What we're reading, what we're studying, is about the history of the return of the nation of Israel back to the land of Israel. When I say the nation of Israel, it really is just the people from the 2.5 tribes, because the lost 10 tribes had been carried off hundreds of years previous to Assyrian captivity and been lost. Now, history is a very important thing for us to read and study. I like history. I like secular history. I like biblical history. But all of history, really, whether you're talking about biblical history or secular history, someone has said, it's not original with me, but it's true, history is really His story. It is the record of God's unfolding of events and time according to His will. And when you read in the Bible the history of events happening, you can see the hand of the Lord unfolding exactly as He said He would. So it is what we're reading and studying about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God is bringing the nation of Israel, whose 2.5 tribes, back to Israel. They had been carried off to Babylon captivity for 70 years, and they were being brought back exactly as God had said He would do. Now, I can say that, and it just slides over our heads, so to speak. We need to really lay hold on some things. God is returning Israel back to the land of Israel, returning the 2.5 tribes back to their native land, Israel, for the purpose of reconstructing of the temple in Jerusalem, and it is unfolding exactly according to the timetable that God told it would happen. The book of Jeremiah. Now, well, someone says that's just the way God did it in times past. No, it's the way God does all things. Everything works and moves according to the time frame of God Almighty. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in the book of Daniel, you have this recorded for us in the second chapter of Daniel. Now, Daniel was a man uniquely preserved by God Almighty to record some history and to have a witness to Gentile kings. You know the story of Daniel. I'm not going to go over it, but what I want to point out to you is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember he had this dream of this great image, the head of gold, and the breastplate, and then the two legs, and then the 10 toes. Well, let's just turn there for a minute in your Bible, if you would please. Daniel, the second chapter. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. No one could interpret the dream for him. But they said, there is a man here that does interpret dreams. He was, and so they sent and got Daniel and brought Daniel before the king. Let me start reading in verse 27 of the second chapter of Daniel. And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king? These wise, intelligent, learned men, by human reasoning, cannot interpret the significance of what God was going to reveal and did reveal through by Daniel. But he says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, that maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. That's a very important phrase to understand. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter, and he hath revealed secrets, and he that revealeth secrets made known to thee what shall come to pass. Now, that's an emphatic statement. You cannot say that unless you believe in an absolutely sovereign God who is controlling all things to bring things to pass as he has ordained for it to come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Daniel makes it very clear that it's not because of his intelligence, not because of his learning, that he's going to interpret the dream, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. Now you understand what Daniel is about to say. It is not only that he's going to reveal what God is making known to him, but it is the very thoughts that King Nebuchadnezzar had while he was in his bed. There is a God that knows the secrets of all of us. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Great is what the word means. It's impressive. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, the interpretation of that dream and vision was simply this. This is the Gentile dominion world powers. And it began with the empire of Babylon, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. And it goes on through to the rise of the empire of Acteneuma, which is beginning with Cyrus. And you have that recorded for us in the second chapter of, or the last chapter, chapter 39, I believe it is, of 2 Chronicles. You have it recorded for you in the book of Daniel. Daniel gives you these kingdoms and records for you. He lived from the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire. He lived under these two great empires. And he recorded for us these events. We have a God-given record of history that people through the years have denied, but has been confirmed by archaeology. There are two great stones, one of them being the Rosetta Stone. It was very significant in discovering, confirming biblical history. There was no belief that there was such a man that ever existed that ruled in Babylon as the man Belshazzar until the Rosetta Stone was discovered. The writing, history of the Persian Empire is written in stone upon a great granite wall mountain in Iran. I don't know if you can go to it now. I know that for several hundreds of years it was open to the public. I believe it's called the Bishan Rock. You can look it up in encyclopedias. It was, the length of it was the full length of a football field. The height of it was, I believe, about 60 feet high. But it was way up on, high up on the mountain. Written in stone. A chronicle history of the Persian Empire. It confirmed what you have written in the Bible, for more details about some things, but it confirms the history of what you have written in the Bible. And that's true about all science. whether you're talking about biological science or astronomical science, mathematical science, whatever science it is, if it agrees with what the Bible says, you can say that's right. But if it's contrary to what the Bible says, you can say the Bible is right. Paul says in Timothy, let every man be a liar, but God be true. No matter what all the intelligent, so-called intelligent people of the world say, you can base your convictions and your belief and your hope upon exactly what God's Word says. I'm saying these things especially for you young people. History is a record of God's unfolding providence ruling in the affairs of men. Now, he gave to Daniel, to Belshazzar, the history of the Gentile kingdoms, beginning with the kingdom of the Babylonian Empire. Then came the Persian Empire. Now, these things didn't happen just by accident. God sovereignly ruled in the affairs of men, and as the Bible says, the powers that be ordained of God. So, at God's appropriate time, God brings into existence an empire or a king or a political power to accomplish his purpose to do what he is before ordained to do. You have that confirmed emphatically in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Luke, rather, it is, if you have it. And I believe it's the third chapter, beginning in the third chapter of Luke. And you read, Augustus Caesar made a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now that's just the king, power, making a decree. He was the greatest world power at that time. His word, by his word, people lived and died. And so Caesar makes a decree that all the world should be taxed. And that required that Joseph would go back to Bethlehem to pay his taxes and to affirm his allegiance to the Roman Empire. That was a means whereby that God's prophecy about the birth of Christ took place, and he was born in Bethlehem as the prophets had said. When Cyrus came to the throne, had conquered the Babylonian Empire. He was the greatest authority over all the world at that time. He ruled over the empire that reached from the Pacific Ocean all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. We call that the Mideast now. You cannot believe hardly that one man would rule such a rebellious, divided up people, but he did. There were other rulers after him, all throughout the time of the Persian Empire. Then God, at God's appointed time, brought up another empire. You know him as Alexander the Great. He defeated the Persians, defeating Darius the Third. He established the Empire of Greece. Then that kingdom existed at the time of the beginning of the Roman Empire. Now, all of that is unfolding exactly according to the prophecy that God gave by Daniel and the interpretation of the vision. And there's a very important thing in that dream that we need to be reminded of. And I'm reading to you from Daniel chapter 2. He says, I'm starting at verse 36, this is the interpretation. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Now that's very significant. Daniel dares to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this great general, this great world emperor, that God has given you this power. And whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given to thy hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all, and as iron that breaketh in all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Well, you know the history of the Roman Empire, divided by the Eastern and Western empires. But there shall be in it of strength of iron, and forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and the toes, the feet, were part iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. For as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In the days of these kings, now, there's an error made by many Bible interpreters called the dispensations. And they refer the days of these kings as being the ten toes. And so they say that the kingdom of heaven is not yet set up yet, kingdom of God. It's going to have to happen after the restoration of the ten toes of the Roman Empire. Well, that's not what it says. It says, it does not say in the days of these ten toes. It says in the days of these kings. That's the world Gentile domination. In the days of these kings, says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom that Jesus Christ established during his earthly ministry. I'm missing a word that I want to use, but during his earthly time here upon the earth, that's the kingdom that Christ established. That's the kingdom that we have been born into by the Holy Spirit of God. It is now. It is present. We are in a kingdom which rules over all the other kingdoms of the world. You say, well, it doesn't look like it. Looks like it. All these other things and forces and powers are going on, and they're just treating Christian people terrible and awful. You know, it's like the battle I had reference to about Moses and fighting against the Amalekites. When Moses' arms fell down, momentarily the enemy ruled. But when they lifted back up Moses' arms, what happened? The Israelites began to rule again, were successful in the battle. Well, momentarily, at this particular time, it appears like that the enemies of God are ruling and accomplishing their will. I simply take you to the cross to remind you that in the death of Jesus Christ, the powers of hell rejoiced, no doubt, because it appeared like that the enemy of God had successfully accomplished what he wanted to do. He had put to death the Son of God. And yet you and I well understand that this was all part of God's plan to bring about the salvation of his people. And if you had been standing there that day around with the crowd at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, like all the rest of professing Christians at that particular time, you would have been so saddened and brokenhearted because you would have thought that your aspirations were now being destroyed. And like those two apostles on the road to Emmaus that our resurrected Lord walked with, who were downcast in their countenance, you would have been the same way after 3 days and three nights. They didn't know and understand what God was doing. And even when the resurrected Christ was walking with them that day, they're still downcast. Until he opened their eyes and they began to understand and see that this is that very Christ that was crucified. That's what God has to do to us in our hearts. He has to understand and teach us and show to us that we are the kingdom that God has established, and that kingdom is going to continue to rule and reign until the Lord comes in the sense that he returns again, and it will be manifested that he is the stone that destroys all the world powers. I have to take you to the 12th chapter of Hebrews to summarize what I've just said. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 28. Wherefore, we, Paul is writing to the Christians, Hebrew Christians, who thought that the kingdom of David was going to be restored during the first time of the Lord's ministry on the earth, and they thought that he, as the son of David, was going to reestablish the messianic kingdom. And of course, that was not God's purpose and plan, not to restore and rebuild a literal kingdom, but to establish a spiritual kingdom, which was an eternal kingdom. And so Paul, writing in the book of Hebrews, to particularly and especially to Hebrew Christians, says, we, receiving a kingdom, we, Paul, a Jew, is writing to Jews and says, we have received a kingdom. What? We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, will never be moved. Let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. So, the book of Ezra is a record of God doing exactly what he had prophesied that he would do. There are lessons to be learned. Someone has rightly said, if we ignore the lessons of history, we are doomed to make the same mistakes again. There's a lot to be learned from history. Fact of the matter is, God, in dealing with the nation of Israel, oftentimes would remind them that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what God had done for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he was also going to do for them. He was the God that kept promises. He was a God that accomplished his will. He was the God of grace and mercy. And he would remind Israel of his manifestation of his love toward them repeatedly. Oftentimes, Moses would speak about the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. What God did for them in the land of Egypt. Here they were in the land of Egypt. Here they were in servitude, slavery, and bondage. They were not a great nation. They were subject to the great power of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And yet God miraculously brought them out. And brought them out. Not a person died at the hands of the Egyptians. Think about that. Not a single person died at the hand of the Egyptians. And when they came out, there's a unique verse of scripture in the book of Exodus. And I think it's chapter 11 or chapter 12. I don't know, but you can look it up sometime. There's a unique verse of scripture there that says, and not a dog moved his tongue. Now that verse of scripture is put there to show you how God especially preserved the Israelites coming out of the land of Egypt. There was no dogs barking at them. Everybody stood in silence because they understood that God Almighty was doing something special. And they even gave them their silver and their gold. And Israel had to be reminded about that time and time again, that this same God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, he is the God that we now worship. Joshua repeatedly was telling Israel, this God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that promised us the land of Canaan, that is the God that we are worshiping. That's the God that we're serving. Because of their lack of believing that, under the ministration of Moses, when they came to the borders of Canaan land, and they sent in the spies. The 10 spies brought back a bad report. They said, well, we can't conquer the land. These people are giants. We are but just little midgets in front of them. And for that reason, God put them in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off, And then under the leadership of Joshua, a new generation goes to the land of Canaan. The giants were still there. The enemies were still there. The fortified cities were still there. But God gave them the victory. You know what happened at Jericho. And there are many other cities that God likewise gave them deliverance. Now, the nation of Israel, that same nation that was in Egyptian bondage and delivered by God, the same nation that conquered the cities of Jericho, that same nation in time began to worship pagan idols. It's unbelievable to read the worship that went on in Egypt land, or in Israel, by these Jewish people who had the law of Moses, who had the prophecies, who had God's warnings given to them. The idolatry that went on, the worship of the sun gods, the worship of the moon gods, the worship of Moloch, wherein that the people of Israel would take their little babies and throw them into the brazen brass furnace of fire in the worship of Moloch. You just can't believe that that nation would fall into such idolatry, breaking the very first commandment. Very simple, plain instruction God gave to them concerning the land. I'll bless you in the land, but every seventh year you are to let the land rest. And I will sustain you and promise you, feed you bountifully. Just as God laid the rule down, 6 days you shall rest, and the seventh, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall labor. So he said the same thing goes for the land. Trust me to provide for you a bounty whereby that you'll be able to live through the seventh year. The seventh year is mine. Well, covetousness, greed, they cannot let, they won't trust God, and so they must provide for themselves. And so they refuse to let the land rest. You know, agricultural science has taught us that what they call crop rotation. You move the crop around. You don't just keep planting corn over the same field all the time, but you do a process called crop rotation. You let the land rest to restore its nutritional strength. God's ways are always the best way. And so because for 490 years they refused to let the land rest, God said, I will make you let the land rest. As I've said to you before, whatever God requires of us to give to Him, don't hold on to it. Everything that God puts in your hand, don't lay a hold on to it as though you own it. I've told you and illustrated to you because when you lay your hand on something to grasp it, God has a way of prying your fingers loose from that. The illustration I've given to you is about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham freely offered Isaac up, and God gave him back to him. You try to hold on what God gives to you, and God will take it from you in a way that hurts. Ananias and Sapphira, God blessed them to sell the land for such a good price. They said, we're not going to give it all to the church at Jerusalem. We're going to give half of it and make out like we're giving all of it. They end up losing all of it. So God said, because you refuse to let the land rest for 490 years, you will be out of the land for 70 years. And for 70 years, they're in Babylonian captivity, then in Persian captivity, goes over to the Persian captivity, but for 70 years, they're in the Babylonian captivity. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah is a record of how God miraculously brought them out. And brought them out in such a marvelous way that they could see that was the hand of the Lord. There was opposition. We noted in the first first four chapters of the book of Ezra. They go back, 42,000 go back to the land of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, and they start building. They lay the foundation. There's much rejoicing, happiness. Man, we've got all the material. We've got the king's approval, and they start building. Meantime, back in Babylon, Cyrus, who was favorable toward him, has died. His son now comes to the throne. Also, in the land of around Jerusalem, there were adversaries. There were pagan people. And they were not in favor of building this temple to the Lord God Jehovah. They were idol worshipers. They came first to offer a compromise and said, let us work with you. They refused to do that. Then they began to write letters. And they wrote letters back to the king. Not to Cyrus, but Cambyses, his son. And Cambyses, he's not of the same heart disposition that Cyrus is. And so they write letters, and they accuse these Jews of being rebellious people. Well, they had been. And they said that they were worshiping false gods. According to these pagan people, they were. And so the work stopped. And the people said, it's not time to build the temple. Oh, yes, God stirred up Cyrus to let us do it, and he gave us the money to do it, and we've come out here and we've got the foundation laid, but because of opposition, they said, it's not time to do it. Now, here's where we talk about faith and the responsibility of God's people. You see, it's easy to serve the Lord and to believe God and trust God when everything is favorable. Old illustration about three different kinds of Christians. There's some who are sailboat Christians. It's whichever way the wind is blowing, and the wind is blowing favorably, they can just really take off and go fast. You ever watch them sailboats on races? I mean, that's exciting. The wind is blowing, and man, those things can just fly. But let the wind stop. And the sailboat is idle in the water. Well, that's the way some Christians are. Every time everything is favorable and we're enjoying good prosperity, man, we just really get enjoying this thing. But then opposition comes along and people want to quit. Sit down, stop. And then someone said that there are other people who are like rowboat Christians. Boy, they can take off real fast. You ever watch those racing boats, oarsmen? They just take off real fast, but then they get tired. I don't know if you've ever been out in a body of water with oars. I have, and you can take off real fast, start oaring. Man, I tell you, we're just going great. Oh, it's just, and then you get tired. And you can go against the current when you're able to oar, but when you get tired, you give up, the current carries you wherever it wants to go. And that's the way some people are as Christians. They go along for a while. They get a fast start. Man, they make a great show of it. And then they become weary. Paul warns Galatians about, be not weary in well-doing. They become weary, and they quit. Give up. Just too hard. Too difficult. Can't do it. And the current carries them away. And then there's those other kinds of Christians who are just steamboat Christians. They got some inward energy. Power. It's not dependent upon their own physical strength. It's not dependent upon the wind blowing. Internally, there's a strength. They just keep a plugging on. Whichever way the wind blows, makes no difference. Whichever way the current goes, it makes no difference. They just keep on going, steadfast, steadfast, steadfast. The Lord, in the book of Zechariah, we'll look at Zechariah later on. It's part of it. In the book of Zechariah, God told Israel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You see, that's the kind of people that God blesses to do his work. It's people who are not so much concerned about the circumstances around about them, not so much disturbed about the opposition that goes on around them, but they trust God, and they just keep on going by the Spirit of God. They trust the Lord. That's where faith enters into it. That's where obedience enters into it. You see, it was easy for these Jews to build the temple when everybody was in favor of doing it. But when adversaries come up and opposition comes about, they stop. So what happens? Well, God is still ruling, reigning in the throne. And he expects, requires of these Jewish people that they would get back to work. So what does he do? Well, we've already pointed out, he raises up prophets, preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. Book of Haggai, Haggai goes prophesying, preaching to these Jews, and they said, consider your ways. You say it's not time to build the house of the Lord. You don't have time to do it, but you're building your houses, and you're lining your houses with paneling, fine paneling, and the house of God stands barren. Consider your ways. You work, you put money in the bags, got holes in it. You plant your seed in the field, but the field doesn't bring forth a good harvest. What's going on? Consider your ways. That's Haggai, two chapters. Four times he says that in the book of Haggai, consider your ways. The next man that God, and another man that God raises up is Zechariah. And you read the book of Zechariah, and we're going to look at that later on. Zechariah, also contemporary to Haggai, he says to Israel, he challenges Israel, get back to work. Well, the Spirit of God stirred up Zerubbabel. He had been stopped. He was the leader. He was the governor. And he had quit. And so the Spirit of the Lord stirs him up. Joshua, who was the high priest at that time, God stirs up his heart. And he says, let's get back to work. Let's do what God tells us to do. Adversaries are still there. There's still opposition. But what they don't understand is that God divinely is sovereignly working back over here in Babylon. And there's a new king that comes on the throne now. And these letters are being researched. All right, that's the background. Chapter 6 of Ezra. That's all introduction. Then Darius, the king, made a decree. And search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. Well, we've been trying to find the decree of Cyrus. The accusation was this. These people are without any authority what they're doing. They don't have any right to do what they're doing. The king, they're rebels. They're going to cause trouble. Now, remember we said that the law of the Medes and Persians was this, that whenever the king makes a decree, it cannot be altered or changed even by another king. That's the law. Boy, I tell you, I wish we had some of that, those who understood the Constitution of the United States. We're constantly changing and altering, and it's open to present-day interpretation, what you get out of it. The law of the Medes and Persians was, whatever the king said, no matter how long ago it was, that was what the rule was. You remember the case about Daniel, when the king, they convinced the king to have Daniel put into the den of lions, and the king wasn't in favor of it, but that was the rule. He had to go by that law. Well, so search is made for the scrolls. Chapter 6, verse 2. And there was found Achmiada in the palace that's in the province of the Medes. Now, what's this? Well, Cyrus had two houses, two palaces. Actually, he had three of them. But like... the main capital was in Babylon. But he had a summer palace, was the Achmiada, which was up in the mountains. And like many other people, summertime, heat, he'd go up the cool mountains. And that's where this is. They say, hey, I happen to remember that Cyrus used to go up the mountains, and let's check up there. And that's what they did. Divine sovereign providence. This scroll was kept, preserved up in the mountains. And so they searched up there. And there was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundation thereof be of strong laid. The height thereof should be 3 cubits. So, now the word has not yet come to Zerubbabel and the Jews at Jerusalem what Darius is going to, what they've discovered. They don't know that yet. They don't have instantaneous messaging like we have today. The first thing these men must do, the first thing the Israelites must do, is manifest a willingness to obey God and by faith to trust God to do what He promised them. Not by sight, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's just like when Joshua was going to take Israel across the Jordan River. It was at the flood stage. It wasn't that time when the river was down real low. You'll read about it. It was at the flood stage. It was overflowing its banks. And Joshua didn't have a rod in his hand to stretch across the river and the water divide up like it did under Moses. The water is still flowing and it's still flooding. And Joshua says to the priest, you take the ark and you step into the water. And they stepped into the water, and suddenly the waters, the river, stopped. And they went through on dry land. You see, God requires an expression of faith of His people in following Him. Oh, I love the Lord. Yes, I do love the Lord. Yes, I'm so glad. Wait a minute. Let's see how much you love the Lord when opposition arises. You know the story about the four, the seed been sown and the four kinds of soil that it fell upon. There were some that fell on rocky places, and there were some that fell among stony ground, and it seemed like it sprung up for a sudden, real quick, but it didn't bring forth much fruit. And because of persecution and opposition, it wilted away. You see, I've said this about marriages. I performed several marriages and attended several weddings. And I don't mean to say anything contrary or adverse against marriage. I'm all in favor of marriage and weddings. It's a joyful time, glad time, good time. Hallelujah. Especially if both of them are Christian people. But the test of a genuineness of love is not the wedding. That's simply the declaration that we do love each other and a confirmation, a manifestation. We're going to live together as husband and wives because we love each other under God's ordinances. Great. Let's look at it 25 years down the road. Let's look at that marriage 50 years down the road. I heard a song. I hate to admit this, but I like to listen to country western music. I'm talking about good country western music. Last Sunday night, I had to drive to Jackson. And I was down in Jackson there Monday morning. And on my way down, kind of late at evening, I was listening on the radio to some country western music. And this group was singing Shenandoahs. Now, some of you are too young to know about the Shenandoahs because they were a group that was well known back about 20, 30 years ago as good country western music singing. And this guy, I just love what this man was talking. I can't call his name, but the lead man was talking about, he said, we don't sing about broken marriages and drinking parties. He said, that's not us. And he was talking about God's divine providence and bringing them back together again. And they're back together again, and he sang some songs. And I called my wife cell phone and told her, I said, I just want you to know I've heard a song on radio just we're going to get it sometime. The title of the song was Noise. And what the idea of the song was, when I hear you speak my name, everything else becomes noise. It was just a good love song. But that same program, there was a Vincent Gill. Some of you know who Vincent Gill was. He sang a song, sweet love song. And the title of that song was, if you want to know what true love is, you look at us. Boy, I like that song awful well. You see, it's not just an immediate display. It's what goes, the proof of true love is 20, 30, 40 years down the road. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about getting married. I'm just saying that the proof of the genuineness of love for each other is how that you endure oppositions and problems and you just stick together and you go through it and you survive, and 20, 30 years down the road, people say, boy, it's proof that they love each other. They had problems. They worked them out, and they went right on through those things. Difficulties came up in their life. Sometimes they had financial hardships. Sometimes there were other problems, but they stuck together. That's proof that those people love each other. Well, that's the same thing true of God's people. You see, it's not just what we profess in our baptism. We profess in our baptism that we believe that Jesus Christ died and buried and rose again for our salvation. And we make an acknowledgement of that. That's great. That's good. That's wonderful. But 30 years down the road, what kind of Christian life do we live in? Have we affirmed, do we manifest that we're dead to the world, we're living for Jesus Christ, and we're faithful Christians serving the Lord? Now, I know that there are times and seasons that things that happen, you know, that marriage that's been on for 50 years, it's had some rocky days and dark days and rough times, but it's persevered. That's God's people. They persevere by God's grace. And so, Zerubbabel, Joshua, they say, let's get back to the work. But meantime, over here in Babylon, Darius has made a search for the scrolls, and they found the law written by Cyrus. And they send it back. And that's where we're at, sixth chapter of Exodus, sixth chapter of Ezra. And so I'm reading. Let me start reading a verse 6 now. Sixth chapter of Ezra. Now, therefore, Tania, governor of the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your companions, the Ephesites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Hallelujah! Oh, the king, Darius now, he's telling the adversary, you leave this work alone. This is God's work. Cyrus made a decree. Let it alone. Let the work of the house alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in this place. Moreover, I make a decree. Moreover, I want to make this thing stronger. I make a decree, he says. What you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Hey! I'm going to get in your pocket. You tried to stop the work. I'm going to make you support the work. Isn't then God good? And that which they have need of, both of young bullocks, of rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, whether wheat, salt, wine, and all according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Don't you skip a day. Isn't God good? I mean, everything that they need to build the building, not only to build the building, but everything that they need to make the sacrifices to serve the Lord. The king makes a decree that their enemies are going to have to give it to them, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and for his sons. Also, I make a decree. I'm going to make this thing stronger. That whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hung thereon. Now, you remember the book of Esther? There's a man by the name of Haman that was going to try and destroy all the Jews, and he had gallows built whereby that he was going to have Mordecai the Jew hung. And the end of that story is that Haman himself was hung on his own gallows. Well, here's one man that it can't fill out to. Here's the reason why. I also make a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done speedily. Woo! I bet they were shouting hallelujah when the word finally came of this good news. We would call that the gospel. That's what the word gospel means. You see, they were venturing out to trust God get back to work to build the temple because what God had promised them. And the adversaries came along and told them you got to stop. And they wrote letters to the king Cambyses at Babylon, and the work stopped. They quit working. They should have kept right on going, but they quit. But God showed them in a miraculous way that I am in control, and I raise up another king, and I cause the record to be found, and you are going to get back to work, and I'm going to see to it that nobody stops you and bothers you. Let me go back to my reading. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered. That's a good word to know. Remember last week, I talked to you about prosperity and peace. And we talked about the fact that those who loved Jerusalem, the Lord promised prosperity to them. They prospered. They were not prospering when the work stopped. But when they started back to work, they're prospering. Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Now, I mentioned to you the way that God stirred them up to get back to obedience, he raised up preachers. Preachers are called of God to encourage, to instruct, to correct God's people as they need to be. Just as Paul says about the Word of God, all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be a thoroughly. That's God's ministers. That's what they do. They preach the Word of God for the very express purpose to help us to do the work of God. And so God stirs up Haggai and Zechariah, and God used these men. And they build it and finished it according, note this, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Note first, according to the commandment of God. And God used pagan kings to help them do what God had predetermined and what God had prophesied they would do. God rules in the affairs of men. These kings were monarchs. These kings were emperors. These kings were the sole supreme authority, secularly speaking, over the world empire at that time. They controlled the lives of thousands of people. But there was a God that controlled their hearts. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he pleased. Now you say, well, all of that is good. Amen. Hallelujah. But we're living in different days. Brother Herb, Malachi 3:6. Here's a verse of scripture that you ought to just know it off your heart. You ought to just memorize this verse of Scripture, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord. I am the Jehovah God. What the word Lord does mean. I am Jehovah, almighty, omnipotent. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The same God that functioned and worked in the days past is the Lord God Jehovah today. Fact of the matter is, in case you want a New Testament scripture, confirm that in Matthew and Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is, again, Jesus Christ, Paul writing about Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forevermore. God doesn't change. He's immutable. The same God that worked in the lives of the people of Israel, that worked in the lives of early New Testament Christians, the same God that the apostles followed, the same God that they trusted in, is the same God that you and I hope to serve today and strive to serve. He still remains the same. Now let me go on to finish chapter 6 right real quick. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs for sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Note that phrase. They did it exactly as God had said it was to be done. Critically important in serving the Lord is we do it according as it's written. That's what God says. I'm going to skip over quickly to verse 21. They do the Passover. We'll talk about that next Sunday, Lord's willing. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of their captivity, and all which had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. You'll note that word joy. With joy. And turned, for the Lord God had made them joyful. There's joy in serving the Lord. There's joy in obedience to the Lord. There's joy in trusting the Lord. It's not based upon circumstances. If you know who it is that you serve, there's joy in the midst of opposition and problems. There's always joy. The joy that God gives to his people is not based upon circumstances, but rather is based upon faith in Christ Jesus. And so they serve the Lord with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Next Sunday, Lord's willing, we will pick up with the 7th chapter. No, I'm sorry. I won't do that next Sunday. Next Sunday, Lord's willing, Brother Louis Sacron will be here with you. I will be away. I'll be up north, Lord's willing, Danville, Virginia, Brother John Wingfield's 5th Sunday meeting, and we plan to be there, Lord's willing. Brother Louis Sacron, Lord's willing, will be here next Sunday. Now, what's the lesson to be learned? What's the lesson to be learned? The lesson is this. First of all, whatever God tells us to do, we're to do it. Regardless of problems, opposition, difficulties, whatever God calls us to do, He expects of us obedience, faith and obedience. Second thing, whatever God calls us to do, He will provide the means whereby we can do it. He will provide the means. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, the means may come from an unexpected resource. The Babylonian king, or the Persian king, I should correctly say, the Persian king, Cyrus, he's the one made the decree, go back, build Jerusalem. Darius made a decree. He strengthened that. He added to it whatever you need. Make the sacrifices, gold, silver, whatever you need. A pagan king provided the resources to do God's work. And in 4.5 years, they finished the temple. Joy in their heart. And they observed the Passover. You know what that meant? For 70+ years, they had not been able to observe the Passover. Now, after they finished the temple, they can have the Passover. That's like you and I, maybe, celebrating the 4th of July. they kept the Passover in remembrance of what God had done for them. Now, would you take your hymnal and turn to page 453.